Morning, everybody. How you doing? It's our last chance to watch that little bump. We call them bumper videos, and this is the last time because we're in the final week of our series in Mark that we've used for the entire summer. And it's my joy to get to share it with you on this last occasion. And my name is Jeff Oakes. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm one of the pastors here. And our lead pastor, as some of you know, last Sunday, he and his wife had a little baby girl. And so we're celebrating with them. And yeah, it's awesome. So we had known that the arrival time was when it is, and we've kind of scheduled the summer as we have. So next Sunday, you'll get to hear from him. But again, let's dive into this last week in the Gospel of Mark. When Charles Dickens had finished his final chapters in the novel he was working on called Great Expectations, it was June of 1861, and he turned them in to be printed, and he went to relax at the home of a friend. And Great Expectations was published, like a lot of books were at that time, as serials. They were published in journals. So he had already been people had been reading this book for a long period of time. And he had been turning out pages and turning out pages as he went along. And it was becoming quite popular. And so there were great expectations for how Great Expectations would end. And so when he finished it, he went to his friend's house, and I'm sure, as with any novel, when you feel like you're done with it, he was probably exhausted. He's probably ready to kind of be done with it. His friend was Edward Bulwer Lytton, and we're not familiar with that name, but during that day, he was a very popular novelist. He wrote crime fiction, and Dickens really admired and respected his friend. And so during the stay, he, at some point, and we don't know when or what the circumstances around it were, but he showed his friend the final pages of the novel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Great Expectations, then you know that it's about a young man who has no wealth and no status. His name is Pip, and Pip is in love with a young lady named Estelle, who is very much of wealth and status. And in the novel, we witness Pip's rise to affluence. He is getting these great expectations of money. And it's a trajectory that seems to coincide with Estelle's returned affection. But at the end of the book, we see Pip's hopes become dashed when Estelle, at the bidding of her guardian, Miss Havisham, coldly rejects Pip and chooses to marry someone else. I'm sorry, I should have probably said disclaimer. Spoiler alert. Sorry. The book's over 100 years old. I mean, come on, you've had your chance. In Dickens' original ending, the one that he showed his friend, Pip happens to meet Estelle again, and it's many years later. It's been 11 years since they've last seen each other. And the oafish man that she had chosen to marry has died. And Estelle has quietly remarried a country doctor. And in this ending of the novel, their meeting has a bittersweet inconsequentiality to it that reflects the general mood of the novel, actually. Pip happens to be walking through a park. There's a carriage. Somebody from the carriage comes over and gets his attention, pulls him aside, has him come over to the carriage, and he sees that it's Estelle. And they greet very briefly there and have a small interaction. And after having this, very fleeting moment together, Pip concludes the novel, the last little bit of it, with these words. He says, "I was very glad afterwards to have had the interview, for in her face and in her voice and in her touch, she gave me the assurance that suffering for her had been stronger than Miss Havisham's teaching and had given her a heart to understand what my heart used to be." Kind of bittersweet, kind of melancholy. And after reading it, Dickens' friend warned him against the ending. He said, I wasn't there, but I can imagine it was something like this. That is depressing. You can't end the novel like this. People want to see these two get back together. Dickens, my friend, you can't do this. You've got to change it. Now, Dickens, if you have read anything about him, he was a very strong-headed man, so it was unlikely that he was simply swayed by his friend. But taking the advice to heart, he did decide to rewrite the conclusion of his book. Later in a note to his editor, Dickens wrote, "Bulwer was so very anxious that I should alter the end and stated his reasons so well that I have resumed the wheel and taken another turn at it. And upon the whole, I think it is for the better." And so he stopped the presses. He didn't let them print his original version. And instead, he reworked it. And the ending that he presented went something like this. Pip and Estelle once again find themselves meeting by chance after many years. And this time it's on the grounds of the estate where they had first become acquainted and where they grew up. Estelle's husband has died, but in a significant shift from the earlier version and that bleak ending, this time she remains single. And at the conclusion of the novel, the last words in this version, Pip declares, "I took her hand in mine. We went out of the ruined place. And as the morning mists had risen long ago when I first left the forge, so the evening mists were rising now. And in all the broad expanse of tranquil light they showed to me, I saw no shadow of another parting from her." Oh. Cue the strings, sun setting on the horizon, rainbows, love conquers all, the end credits. Okay. Well, needless to say, that ending was vastly different from the other. And it became the end of the novel. The original was discarded. In 1862, the last pages of Great Expectations were released, and the public received it to huge success. It wasn't until 10 years later, in the footnotes of a biography on Dickens, of all places, that the original ending became known to the public. And since that day, critics have been debating the merits of both. And there are people on both sides. I can't believe that anybody would not want Pip and Estelle together. It had to end with Pip and Estelle together. They had to, you know, this is the perfect ending. And then other critics are like, no way. The whole tenor of the book is kind of somber and it's morose and it's very, you know, challenging. And it should have ended the way he originally ended it. Dickens' original ending declares the tough message that life does not neatly deliver one's dreams of perfect happiness. All great expectations are doomed, even when, like Pip, you have learned your lessons the hard way. And Dickens knew this firsthand. You see, the reason why he wrote the ending the way it was originally is because of his own experience. See, in 1855, when his own marriage was collapsing, he had been overwhelmed with excitement upon receiving, out of the blue, a letter from Maria Beadnell. She had been the great passion of his youth, and he hadn't seen her for over 20 years. Their subsequent reunion was a tremendous disappointment. Maria proved to be a plump and excessively talkative matron, devoid of her former allure, is how he wrote of her. And so in writing Great Expectations, with the original ending the way that it was, he was echoing his own life. It was real. Estella was Pip's dream, and that dream did not come to fruition, just as Maria was Dickens, a dream from which he had to wake. So why did Dickens take his friend's advice and turn a melancholy ending into a happy ending? Well, most critics suggest that in changing the ending to his book, Dickens made the novel more appealing, though less honest. In other words, happy endings are more popular, but they're not true to life. Perhaps it could be said that happy endings are more popular because they're not true to life. They're good, but they're too good to be true. And you know what this is like as well as I do. Most of us go to movies or we read books to escape reality for a time. Life can be challenging in the best of circumstances and heartbreaking and painful in the worst. And so we long for happy endings as a reprieve from real life because real life can be very hard. In real life, we struggle to make ends meet. We lose jobs and wonder where the money's going to come from to pay our bills. In real life, loved ones break our hearts, make choices that cause pain and damage to relationships. My wife, Jennifer, and I have been facing real life recently ourselves. many of you know, but some of you may not know, that the baby Jennifer is carrying has trisomy 18. And it's okay if you don't know what that is, but what it means is our child will likely not survive. And so, needless to say, we're grieving this news, and we appreciate your prayers. In real life, we lose people that we love. That's real. In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller addresses this difficulty. He writes, "We live in one of the first eras of human history in which it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. Why? Many are certain that ultimately life is meaningless and that happy endings are misleading at best. Life, therefore, would be better represented by paradox, irony, and a sense of frustration. Happy endings," he says, "are for stories." Happy endings are for stories. And that's the position that many of us have taken in this life because it's so hard sometimes to face the reality of the pain and the suffering that we can face. And then we come to the final chapters of Mark's gospel. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. I want to have us read that together. It's going to be up on your screen. Saturday evening, Mark writes, "When the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and the women were shocked. But the angel said, 'Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there, just as he told you before he died.' The woman fled the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened." Well, as I mentioned, this is our last week in this summer series from Mark's Gospel. In some ways, that's bittersweet because it means summer's ended. But during this time, I've so enjoyed being able to read through the book together because we've examined the entire arc of Jesus' life and his ministry. We've read about his teaching. We've read about his miracles, his power, his compassion. Last week, Brent Storms taught us concerning Jesus' final meal with his disciples, his betrayal, his suffering. And along the way, I hope that we've been able to gaze through the eyes, the experiences, and the encounters of these ordinary people who came face to face with Jesus. Their lives were forever changed. They were marked by his person, his presence, his power. And now we read in this section of text about three women who have a different kind of encounter. An angel has told them, "Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're looking for, he isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Jesus is alive." Now, surely it's at this point we must ask ourselves, did someone change the ending? You know, what most of us can accept the fact that Jesus existed. Some can tolerate what he had to say, but a resurrection? I mean, isn't this probably, you know, the ramifications of somebody realizing we can't let the story end this way? We're not going to let the story end with Jesus in a tomb somewhere. We've got to change it. We're going to make it a happy ending. Can these words be trusted? Or does the Bible simply give us the temporary emotional lift that all stories with happy endings give us? That's the question that I feel like the resurrection poses for us today. And clearly you know where I stand when it comes to Jesus. But for those of you who are still wrestling with questions like these, I want to provide a credible case for believing that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And first, I want us to look at the cast of witnesses that Mark lists in his account. Did you pay attention as we were reading that this, to me, seemed like a very detailed and nuanced account of the sequence of events and who exactly saw what they saw? Three times, within a span of just 8 lines, Mark records the names of some women who witnessed these events: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Now, there's a biblical scholar named Richard Bauckham who says that this is Mark letting us know that he's recording a historical account, not writing a legend. Yet there was a manner in which one would write a legend if that was what you were trying to put out and write, and then there was a way to write history. And the repeated names, the use of these names of these women, as Richard Bauckham would have us believe, are source citations, which we could call them today, they're like footnotes. The women must have been alive at the time that Mark was writing, or he wouldn't have cited their names repeatedly. And so by including their names, Mark was saying to anyone who was reading the document, if you want to check out the truth of my story, go talk to these three women. They're still alive. They can corroborate everything that I've said. So it's important for us to kind of consider that Mark, as he was writing it as a historical document. He was writing it as evidence, and he was using these three women as eyewitness testimony. And I realize that for us, that's not too helpful. 2,000 years later, we can't exactly go to them and ask for their testimony. And so I want us to look at a second factor that lends credibility to the account. And it's not who was present at the tomb, but who wasn't. When the man in the tomb declared, Jesus of Nazareth isn't here, he's risen from the dead, he was speaking to three women, and you can imagine how they must have felt, what they must have been thinking, shocked and surprised. But that news should not have shocked them. Jesus had spoken about his death and resurrection on numerous occasions, and not secretly, not quietly, not as an aside, but publicly and openly. I will die, he said, but I will rise on the third day. Mark, in his gospel, which is the shortest of all the gospels, he refers to it no less than 3 times. He uses that phrase. He has Jesus quoting that. And if Mark, who's known for how he's very expedient in his and he very economical use of words, if he lists it 3 times, then it was a common refrain. Mark refers to Jesus saying this three times, and yet on this day, the third day after his crucifixion, the disciples are nowhere to be found. Nobody is expecting Jesus' words to come true. These women have come to the tomb, yes, but not to investigate, not to see if Jesus really would be alive when they got there. Rather, they were there to embalm the body. They were taking spices. They were taking the things that were customary to prepare a body. You see, Jesus, when he died, it was just the hours before the Sabbath. And in the Jewish custom, there was no work that could be done the Sabbath. So they had to very quickly take the body down off the cross. They prepared it very quickly and hastily. They took it to a tomb. And that was all that they could do to get Jesus ready, because the Sabbath was getting ready to take place. And so these women are taking the first opportunity that they have to do justice to Jesus' body. They're going to prepare it properly, and they're taking the spices, and they're going with a purpose. But don't you see? There should have been a crowd of disciples there at the tomb waiting to investigate if Jesus' words had come to pass. The fact that there weren't gives further credence to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection was as inconceivable for the first disciples, it's as impossible for them to believe as it is for many of us today. And who would write a tale in which you're trying to gain credibility for your endeavor? If this is a lie, if it's a hoax, and Mark is telling this to make the disciples look better or get people to believe them, who would cast themselves in the role of doubter, somebody who didn't believe and didn't show up at the tomb. To me, it just smacks of authenticity that Mark writes the account so honestly. None of us were there because none of us thought this could actually happen. But there's another reason to trust the account. In Mark's day, the testimony of women was not acceptable in court. In ancient societies, as you're probably well aware, women were marginalized. In fact, during the second century AD, one of the arguments against those who believe in Jesus, one of the things that the people in Rome were using against them to disprove them and to discredit them, was that the written accounts of the resurrection, the first eyewitnesses, were women. And their testimony was viewed as inconsequential. It was unreliable in that day. And so that they were willing to cast aside these early Christians because of that. So don't you see, if Mark and the Christians were making up these stories to get their movement off the ground, they would never have written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. No, the only plausible reason for the presence of these three ladies in Mark's writings is that they really were there and they reported what they saw. Stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. And the angel declared that Jesus had risen. Well, if all of that still has you thinking and questioning, there is one final thing that I think is a tremendous explanation for the validity of the resurrection. Because how else can you explain how this cowardly group of disciples, this group of men who fled the scene, who weren't even there when their leader was arrested and put to death, instead they were huddled away in a room somewhere trying to wait out all of the attention so that they could make a hasty retreat. How do those guys suddenly turn into men who are willing to give their lives for a teaching that Jesus had been resurrected? How does that happen? For me, all of this evidence, the fact of the empty tomb, the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses at the tomb, the long-term impact on the lives of Jesus' followers, that supports my belief that Jesus had risen just as he told them that he would. Now, what does it mean? Because I realize that if you're wrestling with this, that the question is not so much, okay, do I believe it or not, but what does it mean for me if I do? Well, if Jesus has really risen from the grave, if he's alive, it means that the story of the world, according to Mark, is true. It's reliable. Jesus really is the Son of God. He is the true and perfect King. If he came to earth to die on the cross for us, and we can trust in that and what he did there, if it's true, then we're going to be spared from eternal judgment. Our sin, the thing that once separated us from God, is no longer an obstacle between us and him. It's been removed. We can be ushered into the presence of God for all eternity. In the Gospel of John, Jesus actually puts it this way. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It's from John 11. His death means no death for us. His resurrection means our resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, if Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere, then the story of the world, according to Mark, is just a fiction. And that's made clear to us by Paul. It's even in Scripture itself. Paul, one of the writers there, makes a strong statement. Okay, if this isn't true, if this isn't real, then here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, he says, then all our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you're still guilty of your sin. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. That's Paul. That's one of the early New Testament theologians. He believed it with all he had. But he could acknowledge that if this isn't true, then we're lying and this is for naught. No, the truth of the resurrection, if Jesus is alive, well, then that changes everything. It's of eternal and supreme importance. I believe it's the singular truth upon which the entire story of the world pivots. The fact of the resurrection is what makes the gospel story not merely a great experience to read, but a life-changing power. And in no way is the story of Jesus sentimental or escapist. It's not a happy ending, you know, that is without substance. No, the gospel takes evil and loss with the utmost seriousness because it says we can't save ourselves. Nothing short of the death of the very Son of God can save us. And the happy ending, the resurrection, the hope of that, is so enormous that it swallows up even the sorrows of the cross. Even the fact that Jesus had to die to make all of this happy ending possible, well, the grief of that and the sorrow of that is swallowed up in the victory that it represents. It's so great that those who believe it can face the depths of sorrow in their own lives, the brokenness of this life. If we disbelieve the truth of Jesus' resurrection, we may cry for joy at the happy ending of some inspiring story. You know, Pip finding love with Estelle, that's the way it should be. Maybe you're on the side of the critics who believe that that's the right ending because it's happy and it makes you feel good. But the enchantment of those kind of happy endings will fade because our minds will tell us life's not really like that. Life is hard. Life can be brutal. Mark has given us the story of Jesus and declared that this is actually the world's true story, not fiction, not a happy ending pie in the sky, you know, hang on to this little hope even though it's, you know, it's all imaginary. No, if it's real, if it's true, then Jesus the King created all things in love. And he has the power to see his vision for the world through to its glorious end, to undo everything that we've been able to do to harm it. And to accomplish it, he had to come and to die for it. 3 days later, he rose again. I love the ending to the movie, the Passion of the Christ. And it's a brutal movie to watch. But the end is a scene that is kind of shrouded in darkness, but you can tell that a light is entering this tomb, this place where Jesus rests. And there's this moment, there's this spark where the light hits his face and you see him open his eyes and he is awakened and air hits his lungs and it ends. I love that image, the idea that Jesus awakened from that death, because what it means for me is that I could be awakened too. My heart, my life, the deadness inside of me can be reinvigorated. I can know what it is to find forgiveness, the broken places in my life. I can be forgiven and I can be restored and I can find grace because Christ did that for me. Today, at 2:00, we're going to see people at this baptism celebration who are going underneath the water and they're coming back up. And it is a significant moment, not because it represents some kind of washing. You know, it might be confusing as though, in fact, sometimes we write songs, you know, he's washing our sins away, and there's validity to that. But the picture of the person going under the water and coming back up again is meant to be a person identifying themselves, not with cleanliness, but with death, dying to an old self, coming up out of the water, new life. It's the image of identifying oneself with the death that Christ had to die and the resurrection that he experienced. And so we too can share it. And I've just got to say this morning, you know, we've got 15 people who are willing to make that decision public, to go under the water and come out again because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you today have been wrestling with who Jesus is and you've drawn some conclusions maybe recently or even today, today could be your day. You know, there's room in the water for one more. There's every reason, if Jesus is who he says he is, for us to put our trust and our faith in him completely. And by confessing that publicly and by going into the water and coming up again, you identify yourself with what he has done. And today is the perfect opportunity to do just that. And so if that's you, and you've been mulling this over and you've been thinking about it and you're ready to make that statement of faith, I would love it if after this service you'd come talk to me about what that means. I'd love to share with you and walk you through next steps. And then get a swimsuit, right? I mean, because we'll go to the lake together today and you can join with those who are celebrating the occasion of their faith together. For those of you who are already firmly believing that Jesus is who he is, that he's Savior, that he's Son of God. Well, what does that mean for us this morning? I believe that if we are to be the church the way that the church should be, that our faith should be more than just about me. My faith is not just for me. It's the hope of the world, and it needs to be shared. The early church, they shared their faith in Christ with such boldness that they were persecuted, some were put to death. They had such vigor, such commitment, such wholehearted resolution to love each other and to communicate this good news that they were willing to put their lives on the line for it. And I wonder what this church would look like if we shared that same passion. I wonder if baptism stories and people having lives changed, just how much that would proliferate if we took as seriously as they did the need to share this good news. Can I encourage us as a church that if this is what we believe, if Jesus has done this for us, if he is a risen Lord, then we need boldness to communicate that good news. We need wisdom to share it with saltiness, you know, with nuance, to trust that God will give us words and that he will pick a time and place and we'll have the ability to know from his Spirit when those opportunities are, but not to shirk away from the challenge of sharing our faith. If we believe the good news of Christ, and if we are awakened, and our hearts slowly heal, even as we face dark times, we know that Jesus has created a life that is like this ending for us. And we can say and agree with the writer who put in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that today we can read and we can trust the words and the testimony of Mark. We can put our faith in a resurrected Christ. And in doing so, it changes everything. For us personally, it allows us to reconnect with you. Any hindrance, any obstacle that separated us is removed, because in Christ we find forgiveness, find restoration and grace. I pray that this knowledge, that it awakens us in the deepest place of our heart. Father, awaken me, remind me of this love that you have for me so that I can embrace it, so that I can share it. Father, would you give our church, this community, the courage to share this good news. Give us wisdom for that purpose. I pray that the results, Father, would be astounding to us, that people whose lives are broken and hurting could find restoration, hope, just as we have. That this area, the community that we live in, would experience a transformation in the way that people love each other, the way that people treat each other, because you've taught us that in the same way you love us, we should love others. Father, I pray we would be marked by that love. And I pray that you would continue to draw people to yourself, that you'd use us. Father, we need you, we love you, and we're so grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that he is risen, and risen indeed. I pray that in Jesus' name.